Well, good evening. It really is good to see you. Thank you for coming back. And I just want to say, as I think is so often the case, that when in God's providence you're called upon to minister in some way, that typically you receive more ministry than you're able to give out. And I would just say it's been a rich privilege to be with this congregation today. And I just feel a real fellowship in the truth of the gospel and bonds of Jesus Christ. And so thank you. And we really will praise the Lord upon remembering our time with you this weekend. If you'd turn with me in your Bible again, one last time, to John 17. We have been taking this kind of a section at a time. And so, first thing this morning, we considered Jesus Christ's prayer to his Father that the Father would glorify him even as he glorified his Father, accomplishing, finishing off, completing the work that he had been given to do, that they had agreed. It's kind of hard to know exactly how to describe what happens in eternity, but they had agreed in eternity to accomplish for us. And then this morning in the worship service, we considered this middle section and how the Son prays for our sanctification. The Lord would keep us in the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of His own name, and that being devoted to Him, to His name, would actually be able to extend His mission for which He set Himself apart. And so we come to these last verses 20 to 26, and we see a section that, as we've read, reiterates that Jesus Christ is praying for us, for all of those who would believe in the word that the disciples were given by the Holy Spirit and faithfully penned. So let's read together John 17, 20 to 26. Christ says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." He's actually going to have two requests in this section. Here's the first one: that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you've loved me. And then another final request. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. One author by the name of Mark Jones, he's written a little book recently called The Prayers of Jesus, says, "Admitted to the inner sanctuary of God, we hear these words between the eternal Son and Father of glory and are left wanting to hear more and learn more. But even what we get is too much for us now." Do you have that sense when we're reading these words of John 17? A sense of listening in, of wanting to know more of what all this means, and yet at the same time, actually what's already given us is more than we can really handle spiritually, certainly finitely. I think it's worth noting that Jesus Christ here is on the cusp of substituting himself in our place for our sins. These aren't his last words, of course. But he's at the end of his earthly journey. And he's praying certainly for the glory which was at the heart of this redemptive mission that Father, Son, and Spirit agreed to carry out. And he's praying for the disciples, those who are listening in originally, those who would take the gospel initially to the world, those who would pen these words under inspiration of the Spirit. But he also has in mind all of those for the ages, 2,000 years now and counting, who would believe in those words. He's praying for you. He's praying for me the night he's apprehended to be lifted up on a cross. That's astounding. You know, our world today is filled with a lot of strategizing. Maybe some of you are in that line of work. It's part of your responsibility to come up with a strategy, with tactics, with a way to create revenue, with a way to build a market, with a way to generate resources, a lot from a little. Well, if you were going to plan the success of the church, not just this local church, but the church, all of God's people in the church age, how would you do that? Well, that's a facetious question. Thankfully, none of us have been called to do that. But I actually think that's what we see here in John 17. In many ways, John 17 is bringing together a lot of the strands, a lot of the themes of the Gospel of John. We're seeing Christ on the cusp of crucifixion. We're seeing him, hearing him pray for the realization of all that Father, Son, and Spirit plan to do in the redemption and reconciliation and ultimately glorification of sinners like you and me. Together as the church. I think it's worth noting that these three sections, though we've treated them in three different services, at three different times, they really are interwoven. If you take some colored pencils or some highlighters and you mark words thematically in this chapter, you'll see that the words aren't just confined to one section. The idea of glory keeps appearing. The idea of knowing keeps appearing. The world keeps appearing. And so, what Christ is praying now for us, that we're considering tonight, is not disconnected from what he prayed for his original disciples, and it's not disconnected from his own glory. They're all actually interwoven. You know, it's one thing to try to accomplish something in the moment. I'll use kind of a, really, considering the greatness of what we are talking about tonight, I'll use kind of an earthy illustration. I had the opportunity to coach a little recreational soccer team that my son's on. And they're 10, 11 years old. Now, I'm pretty sure that every coach of kids' soccer teams probably says about the same thing to their players. There are three words that most young players really don't seem to hear, and if they do hear, don't seem to apply. The three words are pass the ball. Just pass the ball. I know you think you can dribble around the other nine players on that team, but if you would pass the ball, and if that guy would look for you and pass it back, it would be a whole lot better. You know, it's one thing to dribble around a few people and score a goal. It's another thing for a team actually to kind of catch a vision, like, you know, this might actually work. Maybe we should trust coach a little bit. And to see some success from that. It's another thing to be an architect, not just of scoring one goal or winning one game or a team kind of starting to make some strides, but actually to do the kind of thing that maybe certain names will come to mind, I won't mention any in particular, but the people are hired to do. A franchise has been floundering for years, and so they bring in somebody to be the architect, to actually build from the ground up, to build a culture, to actually start afresh. It's not just one game that's going to win it. It's not just one thing. It has to be a holistic vision, a strategy, in order to reach the World Series, in order to accomplish those goals. Okay. End of the earthy illustration. Okay, how would the church succeed? All right, well, really, all of Scripture, of course, speaks to this. But in microcosm, I think that's what we see here in John 17, particularly here at the end. The Lord makes two requests, and we'll spend time here with the first one, and then it will actually eventuate into consideration at the end of the second. The first request in this section that Jesus Christ is praying for all of those who would believe in the word of the apostles is in verse 21, that they may all be one. The request is that we would be one just as God, the Father, and Son are one. You see it here. This is powerful language. Verse 21, even as you are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. We see it again in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. There's this phrase at the beginning of this gospel, the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the closest unity possible. Inextricable. You couldn't separate the two. They are one. That kind of unity, he's praying that we would have with one another, in the Father and Son, and I think understood the Holy Spirit, of course, because He's the one who indwells us. This is not a surface unity. Christ prays that it would reflect the unity that the Father and Son have with one another. What a glorious privilege to enter into God's own fellowship. This is what God intends for us. If you want to keep a finger here and turn over to John's first epistle. And we'll read the first three verses. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. And again, there's intentionality, of course, in the echo that we find in this first verse with the first verse of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice how this letter begins. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. We talked about that theme this morning. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now notice what he says. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. Okay, that would have been a wonderful thing for those people to have fellowship with the Apostle John. And indeed, okay, why is that significant? This is not John saying, I'm great and you need to fellowship with me, and you'll be better off if you do. No, the point is, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, in salvation, God draws us into the loving fellowship and unity of the Holy Trinity. That would be an audacious claim for us to make without revelation. How would we dare to enter into fellowship with the Trinity? But that is actually what the Spirit enables us to do when we are called to salvation. This is not a surface unity. And to be clear, we want to be theologically precise. It isn't a unity in terms of being absorbed, okay, into divinity. This is not becoming divine. We're still finite creatures. At this point, we're still sinful. There will always be an infinite distinction, even in eternity, between creator and creature. So this is not that kind of unity, okay? A unity of person that Father and Son have. But it is a unity of, you could say, purpose in love. Paul describes it this way. Philippians 2, you know these verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, in other words, the idea there is since as the church we have encouragement in Christ. Since we have, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, since there's fellowship of the Spirit in the body of Christ, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We've been drawn into such a fellowship and unity with God the Father and God the Son by God the Holy Spirit that there can be a same-mindedness. There can be the same kind of love. Intent on the same purpose. And what would that look like? Well, he goes on, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what it would look like. It's not, thirdly, only a surface unity or a kind of unity of being, you might say. But thirdly, it's not necessarily an organizational unity. Rather, I think we could use the term, it's observable. It's observable, not necessarily organizational. Because this unity isn't based on some kind of getting together because we know we need to get along. We could mutually benefit one another if we would sort of lay aside our differences. Now, New Testament has plenty to say about how to relate to one another in the differences that we have. But this unity, true unity, that Jesus is praying for is unity in the truth. In other words, we don't create the unity. The unity is created for us. We're drawn into it. And then what does Paul say in Ephesians 4? What do? You maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You don't create the unity. You maintain it because God creates it, because it's in truth. It can't be otherwise. One of the main challenges that the church has had, particularly in contemporary times, I would say in the last 100 years or so, is this push to have a kind of unity, a kind of united front, because we know that the world is against us and we know that there are few of us seemingly and we know that we do squabble when we shouldn't, and maybe many other reasons. And so the church, the professing church at least, has tried to come together in some sort of visible organizational unity. And yet, the problem is often that has not been based in truth. So when you see, and we won't take the time to look at it, but when you look at Ephesians 4, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, well, it takes a certain kind of mentality, a humility, a gentleness, a patience, showing tolerance for one another. But it also takes remembering that we have one Lord and one baptism and one Spirit and one God and Father over all. It takes remembering that actually Jesus Christ ascended to heaven just just weeks after he prayed this prayer, he ascended to heaven. And what happened when he ascended to heaven? He sent gifts. And he sent gifts to teach the church, to equip the church so that the saints could edify one another and grow up together into the maturity of Jesus Christ, into their head. All of that has to do with love. In fact, the main way that we build one another up is to do what? To speak the truth in love. This unity is rooted in truth. It's not, it may be organizational. I mean this church is, in that sense, an organization, of course, but it's not primarily organizational, and that can't be our goal. It must be observable, and we'll come back to that. So this is the request, that we'd have this kind of unity. It's amazing, secondly, that the Lord prays, and we learn from this prayer that we have amazing resources for this request. The request is for unity. The resources are this, that Christ actually has given God's glory to us. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. How are they going to be one? How are we going to have this kind of unity? We're going to have this kind of unity in part because Jesus Christ has actually given us the resource of glory, the very glory that the Father had given Him. In other words, we have the revelation of God's glory in Christ in the words of Scripture. We have everything we need for unity. How is the Lord Jesus going to continue to minister this glory to us? Well, He's going to do it through His Word and by His Spirit. The Lord works in extraordinary ways through consistent, ordinary means. We don't put God in a box and say God could only work this way. God could only demonstrate grace in our lives in this little confined way that we can understand. No, God works providentially in ways that we'll never understand the side of glory. But He consistently works because He's told us in the New Testament how He's going to work through His Word, through prayer, by the fellowship of the Spirit in the body of Christ. The ordinances and the preaching and the mutual edification and ministry of gifts in the church, that's how He ordinarily works in extraordinary ways. And He's given all that to us. We share, as we've talked about much today, it's been our focus, we share in this intercessory work of Jesus Christ. I think it's good for us to step back when we're having, let's say, conflict with another believer or the potential for it. It would be a good thing to step back and remind ourselves, Jesus Christ is interceding for that brother. Now, He's interceding for me. I really like that thought. But He's interceding for that sister, too. That's one thing that brings us together. We're His people. He died for us. He's interceding for us. And there are two, at least two powerful reasons in this passage for this request. The request is for unity. The resource is Christ giving us God's glory. And there are two very important reasons, purposes for this unity. See, in verse 21, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Why? And that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. Think about this. This is a primary way that the world knows that God sent His Son to earth, that we have true spiritual unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We, the church, are the means by which God declares his manifold wisdom. This verse is astounding in Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There's this theater in the heavenlies, and the angels are wanting to see the wisdom of God. Where do they see the glory of God? They see the glory of God in saving and sanctifying and bringing to glory sinners like you and me, together as the church. It is through us that God astounds the angelic company. And this isn't a temporary matter. Ultimately, God intends to evoke praise to His glorious grace throughout the ages in the church. But think of Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory as the church. There's another powerful reason, not only that the world would know that God has sent His Son, but secondly, we see also in verse 23 that this is a primary way the world knows that God loves us. That children's song is so simple and yet profound. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The world should be able to say, Jesus loves them, this I know, for their unity tells me so. That's what it's saying, verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You know, this world is craving true love. It doesn't know what true love is. None of us would unless God opened our eyes. This world is craving true love. You know when you observe a child and it's very evident that that child is loved, there's a security that child indicates. There's an ability to relate kindly to others. Maybe not perfectly, but there is that ability there. There's a delight to be with that parent or grandparent or caretaker or teacher. It should be no surprise to us that Jude implored us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep bringing yourselves back to the love of God, because that is transforming love that will enable us to love one another. And by us loving one another, the world will know that actually God does love people, sinners like us. He does what none of us could do for ourselves. And there's an amazing promise in these last two verses. I'll come back to verse 24. In verses 25 and 26, that there's an amazing promise. Notice all the references to the word know. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ came to earth to make the Father known. We looked at that this morning in John 1. And He's not done making His Father known. God's truth reveals His character, which we are to imitate. God's truth reveals His love, through which we have every spiritual privilege in Christ. You know, it's one thing when you know that you need something. Let's say it's in a work context, and you know that if you talk to so-and-so, your colleague, that he might have the best chance to approach a boss or to approach somebody else and make the case. All right? That you find the best possible mediator for that situation. But the whole connotation there is you're not so sure that your boss is going to, you know, be benevolently disposed towards you. So you need a mediator. Okay, but here's the wonderful truth. That's not God the Father and God the Son. It's not that God the Son loves us and so He has to kind of twist the Father's arm In order for the Father to love us and to be disposed toward us. I think we can conceive of Christ's intercessory, his mediatorial work in an inaccurate, even a problematic way. That it's like the Son begging the Father to be merciful, but actually the Father, he's our Father. He loves us as sons, as daughters. It's like finding a mediator, yes, to say the right things to the boss, but to say to the boss what you know what the boss already wants, because the boss hired you, and he wants to see you succeed. This is not a tussle. Like, Jesus loves us and God the Father is stern. God demonstrated his love toward us when we were sinners, in that his Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. Yes, we need a divine human mediator, but he brings us into the presence of a Father whose resolute favor is already upon us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That same book I referenced earlier by Mark Jones, he says, if there is one controlling aspect of true spiritual life that should accompany prayer, it is the reality that we are loved. You want some motivation at 5 a.m. when you picked your slot for this week? How about this? God loves you. You have an intercessor who's going to bring your requests to his Father, who loves you more than you can ever realize. And there's one verse that is outside of our context here in John 17 that I'd like to bring our focus to in conclusion today. And for me, it really puts into perspective what's going on here in John 17. Pastor Joel has mentioned the context of Hebrews several times today. And I'd like to direct our attention to Hebrews 7, verse 25. We'll come back eventually to John 17, 24. For sake of time, I won't describe the context in any length here. We've considered how Christ prays for his own and for his Father's glory, how Christ prays for disciples' sanctification, for our holiness, and he prays for the church's loving unity. But throughout our meditation today, we've tried to keep focused on this fact that Jesus Christ prays, and that he prays for us, and that he prays with redemptive purposes in mind. The Christian journey really is a looking away to Jesus Christ. I mean, you read a verse like 2 Corinthians 3:18. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're transformed by the Lord, even by the Spirit. That glory is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A few verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, we're told. Hebrews 12:1, you lay aside the weights and sin that easily beset you in running this race with perseverance, and you what? You look away to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. It's not just looking to Jesus once at conversion. The Christian life is looking away from all else and fixing your gaze on Jesus Christ. That's how we're transformed. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan contemporary of John Owen, said, the Christian life is to have Jesus Christ continually in one's eye, an habitual sight of him. That's the Christian life. Another Puritan, John Flavel, said, the soul is the life of the body. The soul animates the body. Faith is the life of the soul. Faith animates the soul. And Christ is the life of faith. It's so simple and yet so importantly profound. The Christ-centered essence of Christianity should affect how we think about and practice prayer. That Jesus Christ isn't just somebody we mention at the end of prayer. You know, it's really very important that we pray for one another. And you've done that. We've done that tonight. It's very encouraging when somebody says, "I'll pray for you." Particularly when you know that person, you know they will. They have before. But what makes these words more than a warm sentiment? I mean, what makes them more than just kind of a pat on the back, like, you know, I'm with you in this? As meaningful as that can be on an earthly level, what actually brings it to a heavenly level, to an eternal context? Can I suggest that it's because of what we find in this verse, Hebrews 7:25? We see in verse 24 that Jesus, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He offered a perfect sacrifice once for all, and He always lives to make intercession for His people. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. Yes, He completed the atonement. When He had made purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He offered up Himself once for all. His blood atones for all our sins. It sprinkles now the throne of grace. He said, "It is finished." There's nothing more left to do. And yet there is an ongoing aspect of His priestly work. It's not His atonement. It's His intercession. Listen to Romans 8:33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus didn't just pray a prayer on the eve of His crucifixion for us. He prays for us right now. He intercedes. In fact, in solid theology of centuries past, there has been, I think, perhaps a better understanding than we generally have today of the interconnection between the atonement and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. We hear this again in 1 John 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Through His high priestly intercession, Jesus continues to apply the benefits of the atonement to those who believe. What does it mean that He would be a priest forever? How would we know that He is able to save those forever who draw near to Him? Or the King James Version, I really like this word. We don't use it a lot these days. To save to the uttermost. Because this word really, I think, has two ideas. It does have a temporal idea. It does have the idea that of being saved forever, but it also has the idea of being saved completely, the quality of it, not just the time of it, but the quality, to be saved completely. How would we know that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him? Well, one important way that we would know is that He ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ does not believe for us, Jones says, but prays for those who will certainly believe. Perhaps an analogy would help our understanding. The triune God created the universe in how many days? That wasn't a hard question. Six days. It's a long day. Not a hard question, but a long day, I understand. Then He entered His rest. But that rest, that Sabbath rest, consists of His hand of providence governing all affairs and orchestrating all things together for His glory and our good. Yes, He finished creation in 6 days. Yes, He rested on the seventh. But His work of providence had only begun. It's ongoing. Okay. In a somewhat parallel way, God the Son finished His atoning work and took His seat at the Father's right hand. He's seated. In fact, the statement in Hebrews, that He's seated shows the finality of what He's done. Priests didn't sit down. Why? Because they still had work to do. He's seated at the Father's right hand, not just standing. Another context, it talks about Jesus standing, but here, for the significance of what Hebrews is unveiling, Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand. And He accomplishes, though He accomplished all of that work, He continues to intercede like ongoing providence. This is one of the ways that the benefits of Christ's saving work are continually applied to us in this pilgrimage of sanctification. You know, Hebrews 2:10 says that the Father, through the Son, is bringing many sons to glory. That means, in the words of Romans 8, that God is orchestrating all things together for the good of conforming us to the image of His Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many sons to glory. The firstborn among many brothers that Jesus Christ is bringing with Him to glory. And ultimately, we will look just like Him in a moral sense. We'll be perfected. We'll be glorified. We'll unmistakably bear the family resemblance. And I would submit to you that Jesus' ongoing intercession for those who draw near to Him is the way, it is the means by which this last petition is accomplished. If you'll turn back in closing to John 17, notice in verse 24, He prays, Father, I desire that they also whom You've given Me be with Me where I am, so that they might see My glory which You've given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. How is that going to be accomplished? How are we going to be in a position that we would actually be with Him where He is and see the glory which the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world? That's going to be accomplished by His interceding for His people all the way to the end. 1 John 3 says we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. How is that going to be accomplished? It's in the finished work of the cross and the ongoing application through His high priestly ministry of interceding for us. We can be confident that this final stage of salvation, this glorification as we often call it, will take place because John 17, I would submit, is not a one-time prayer. The record of it, the historical moment of it, certainly happened once and only once. But the requests that Jesus Christ made, I would submit, are ongoing. He's praying for the loving unity of His people. And He is going to accomplish individually and collectively what he began, because He intercedes and thereby saves those who draw near to Him. Jesus lives to intercede. He's the favored Son. And so, brothers and sisters, as you approach God's throne of grace this week, you're doing so in the name of the One who is actually praying. He's interceding for you. When you say, I'm going to pray for you, that's meaningful on a human level. it's redemptive in the sense that actually as you pray for that person in Jesus' name, Jesus is interceding for him at the throne and going to accomplish the perfect will of the Father. And in that, he is glorified and the Father is glorified. I trust this week that you will have every confidence. You and I are weak. Our ability to understand, much less carry out the will of God, is so fallible. We struggle. We don't feel like we should come into God's presence. The devil wants us to feel that way. He wants us to keep us from the very means of grace that God has given us. I trust that if nothing else, you will take away from our meditation on John 17 today this confidence that you can enter boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and help in time of need and pray in the name of one who's already sitting there interceding for you. Should we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you would be so kind not only to love us, not only to die, send your Son to die for us, not only to give your Holy Spirit to indwell us, but to show us in the words of this prayer what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and continues to intercede for us. We pray, O Lord, for grace through him to demonstrate the kind of loving unity that will show the world who you are and compel them to come in. And we ask that you would be glorified as we pray this week, and we'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen.